Chapter of John's Gospel. It's where we have been studying in, been in John's Gospel for a long time now. But we will look this morning just at two verses. Of course, the scene of Christ's crucifixion. And we will look at verse 28 and 29. You find that in your Bible, we will read it together. I trust you can all hear me well enough, can you? We kind of had the amplifier turned off a little while back. It's on. Rob said he turned it on. Sometimes it gets fiddled with and adjusted and things. Okay, well, let's read there in John 19, verse 28. It reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth." This is our text this morning. And let's pray and ask for God's blessing on it. Our gracious Lord, we come again to this sobering, somber scene of the crucifixion of your Son. And yet, Lord, as momentous as it is, yet, Lord, we know that to the unregenerate heart it is just a piece of dry history that means nothing very much. Lord, we know that thy word is always a closed book to a closed mind. But Lord, we pray that you'd open it to us and open our hearts, Lord, this morning to receive it. And Father, we are convinced, Lord, that it was never your intention for us to simply emotionalize and be unnecessarily maudlin about these things, and yet, Lord, the reality of it is stupendous. The reality that your perfect eternal Son came and suffered these things so that we might be forgiven. We pray, dear Lord, that the reality of this, Lord, would truly penetrate our poor cold hearts, Lord, this morning. Lord, awaken us, we ask, and lead us now in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. So, of course, you would know, perhaps, that there are seven recorded statements made by the Lord Jesus whilst he was suspended on the cross. Seven things that he said. And they're found among the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 24, the first thing he said concerned the soldiers who did this to him. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in verse 43 of that same 23rd chapter of Luke, we read where Jesus speaks to the repentant thief who was hung beside him. When he said to that man, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then the third thing that he said, we considered last Sunday evening when we were last here in John 19, when he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold thy son," and said to John, "Behold thy mother," as he committed his mother Mary to John's care. See, and Jesus' fourth words, the fourth thing that he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 is a saying that's very often misunderstood, and Lord willing, we might get an opportunity to go back and preach that and hopefully understand it as it ought to be understood. But in any case, that is recorded in both Matthew and Mark. And now we read in verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, "I thirst." And this fifth statement of Jesus, we will Lord willing, consider this morning. The first place where he speaks about his own suffering and his own needs. Now, we read back in Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour," which is 12 o'clock, midday in Jewish thinking, the day began at 6 in the morning, and from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. In other words, from 12 o'clock midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a pitch blackness, a darkness that descended. And it seems likely that those 3 hours of darkness occurred between verse 37 and verse 38 in our text of John. Now, the reason I point that out was, well, at least let us realize that he committed Mary, his mother, to John's care just before the sixth hour and midday, of course. And then he spoke those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke those words during that period of darkness. And then now our text, he speaks at the ninth hour, just before he died, immediately before he died. And the reason I point this out is that, as we will hear him say in verse 30, it is finished. And the work that he came to do is accomplished now. The debt is paid for those who would trust him. And that all three of these last things that he said were all spoken in quick succession. And they are spoken in light of a completed sacrifice, a completed saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, now, throughout Jesus' earthly life, you see that it was a life that was lived completely selflessly. It was a life lived completely focused on others. It was completely focused on pleasing his Father who sent him. It was completely focused on revealing the love of God to the people in this world. And ultimately, it was devoted to giving himself as a suffering sacrifice to bear the guilt of his people. And he was in an utterly selfless life. And even at 12 years old, you remember when they were traveling home and Mary and Joseph lost track of this little boy who was just 12 years old, and when they finally found him, he said, Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business, even at such a young age, because he'd been in the temple speaking with the priests there? See, and now his work is completed, however. Everything that he came to do is now completed. And so for the first time we see recorded a request which he made for himself, in which he says, I thirst. I thirst. Now every part of what took place in this scene, this crucifixion scene, everything had been decided in the eternal counsels of God from eternity past. Every detail, even this detail, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is repeated throughout, especially in John, isn't it? That the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And it's a reference to Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69 verse 29, which was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus lived, before he was born. And David wrote there, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Which is what we see here. I thirst. What do those two words teach us? And so we see in them firstly just two things. We see there. And the first is that this is the proof of his sufferings. In those words. Because during the past 3 years, Jesus' life was basically a private life until he reached the age of about 30 years. And then for 3 years, he ministered publicly in Israel. And during those past 3 years, he had proven over and over again that though he was a man, he was not an ordinary man. He was something much more than an ordinary man. And in Acts 2 verse 22, when Peter's preaching to those Jewish people then. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." See, he was not an ordinary man. When they saw Jesus before his accusers, not defending himself, not groveling and pleading for his life, and, "Please, you've got this wrong. Don't do this to me. Don't do this to me." That's not what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says there, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And when they saw him lie down willingly upon that cross, so the soldiers could drive those spikes through his feet and through his wrists, well, how strange it was. This is not how other men died at Golgotha. Yeah, even when they erected that cross, they stood it up, and I imagine they dropped it into a hole of some kind, prepared for it, so it would stand upright. And even then, he speaks. But what does he speak about? The first thing he speaks about is his concern for the souls of those who did this to him. And then he speaks again, and his concern is for the soul of this thief who hung there beside him. And then when he speaks again, it is his concern for the welfare of his mother and for her future. "And John, take care of my mother." How could this be from somebody who is crucified? And so perhaps the Gnostics were right. I think we dealt with this a little time ago, but the Gnostics were a group of heretics who infested the church in the very early days. They came into the church, and among all the awful wrong things they taught was this. They taught that everything physical is evil, everything spiritual is good. Therefore, Jesus could not have had a real physical body, because God would never pollute himself by attaching himself to something physical. And so they taught Jesus' body was an illusion. You thought you saw a body, but it was not, because God would not take a body and attach it to himself. Perhaps those Gnostics were right. Perhaps Christ's body was just an illusion. Perhaps he did not truly become a man like you and me after all. See? Or how else, you see, how else could he endure those things so patiently, so selflessly? How could he, if he was like you and me? How could he somehow think beyond his own agony at a time like that, thinking about others and their welfare? So perhaps they were right, that Christ's body was not real, and therefore his suffering was not real, and that he did not really bear our punishment. You see, until we hear these words, "I thirst. I thirst." Something which came from the mouth of every man who was crucified. And it's recorded that this was one of the effects of that terrible execution, that the victim who was nailed to that cross was overcome with an awful thirst, a terrible thirst. See, because, partly and mainly, it was because of the loss of blood due to the flogging that they received, because it just tore the flesh off their bones, and they bled profusely, and that was standard practice. And then there was the crucifixion itself, of course, which caused terrible blood loss. And so the body signaled an urgent need to replenish our body fluids. And so it was their common experience. And so like all the others who'd ever been crucified before him, Jesus also, he calls out, "I thirst. I thirst." And so all of those watching by, who stood by, saw that this was no illusion. That his suffering was real. But you know, it showed something else too when you remember what he had done, who he was. That not only was his suffering real, but that it was something that he was born willfully. Because they understood, they'd heard about his miracles. His fame had spread throughout all Judea. They knew about the things that he'd done, that he turned the water into wine, that he'd walked on water, that he had such power over nature that he could multiply these 5 loaves and 2 small fishes enough to feed a multitude of 5,000 people. They'd heard about how he had even raised the dead, that he had such power over physical things. See, so could he not have miraculously supplied his own need? Just as the devil had said to him when he was in the wilderness, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." He could have. And here on the cross, could he not have met his own need? But he didn't. Again, in Matthew 27 and verse 41. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him, for he saith, I am the Son of God.'" See, he bore these things willingly. Everything that Christ suffered, he suffered willingly. We saw earlier in verse 10 and 11 of Matthew 19, "Then said Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?' And Jesus answered, 'Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above.'" See? And so our Lord Jesus, having now come to the end of a sacrificial life, reminds us here of the reality of his suffering. In verse 28, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that word accomplished is translated from the same Greek word translated finished in verse 30, and probably ought to have been translated so here in verse 28. But the mission of his mortal life here on earth was finished now. He had done what he came to do. As the darkness of those awful 3 hours began to lift, and these words come from his mouth now, "I thirst. I thirst." It is the proof of his sufferings that rather than avoid these unspeakable physical pains at Calvary, by his power he endured them instead. And his words, "I thirst," remind us too, don't they, of the torment which you and I deserve. You see, which he experienced during that time, just like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And we read there where he, being in hell and experiencing these torments, pleaded that Lazarus might be sent with just a drop of water to cool his tongue. Jesus endured these things. And what a wonderful exchange it is that we have a Savior who would endure such things as this. So that the Scripture might say in Revelation 22, right at the end of your Bible in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." the words there, that the scripture might be fulfilled, are not just referring to what he said, but to the fact that his saving work, the entirety of it, was now finished. That it was finished. Because Psalm 62 verse 21 does not actually prophesy of him saying anything, but only refers to the fact that he would suffer thirst. But by saying those words that Jesus did, and revealing the condition, the physical condition in which he was showing and making it clear that the psalmist was speaking of him. That 1,000 years earlier, what David had written spoke of this moment and the reality of what he was doing right there, that he was the Messiah who was repeatedly said in the Old Testament, and as Ken read to us earlier and so clearly in Isaiah 53, of the sufferings that he would endure for his people. But then consider now in verse 29, from the proof of his suffering to the pain of his suffering. Verse 29 says, "Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop." Hyssop is a plant which has these long stems on it, and provided a convenient stick, and put it to his mouth. Now we need to distinguish this, the giving of this vinegar to Jesus here, with what was offered to Jesus before they crucified him, for there they offered him something to drink as well. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 22, we read there, "And they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." And then they crucified him. Now myrrh is a beautiful perfumed resin. It's made from the sap of a little bush. And the smell, Shay, our daughter Shay, has a little piece of myrrh in a tiny wooden box. And the smell of it is just so beautiful. It's the loveliest scent. And it's of course one of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus when he at his birth, didn't they? But now, you see, he refuses this, because when myrrh is ground to a powder and mixed with something to drink, and you drink it, it acts as a sedative. It acts also as an anesthetic to deaden one's pains, you see. And there's some indication that this was done by certain women in Jerusalem as an act of kindness to criminals who were being executed out there at Golgotha. And that they'd done this for others, because myrrh was and still is a very expensive substance, you see. But Christ, the point being that Christ here refused to drink something which would have given him relief, which would have deadened his pains, because there was another cup that he had to drink instead. And you remember when they were in the garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and Peter drew his sword. He thought that he could defend the Lord Jesus and protect him from what was coming. But then said Jesus to Peter, that's in chapter 18 verse 11, "Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" For 33 years, and really for eternity, Jesus had lived with the cross in his future, aware that crucifixion was in his future, and he would not avoid it now. He'd come to that place and he would not turn aside now. In Isaiah 50 in verse 6, again Isaiah prophesies of Jesus. He says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. He determinedly went forward. But now the redeeming work is done. And he says, I thirst. I thirst. And they give him vinegar. Vinegar. It was wine that had gone sour. And I suppose it would be a bit like stale bread, you know, that it's off. It's something you'd throw out, you know, because the bacteria turned the wine into acid, which is what vinegar is, and it's not fit to drink anymore. Although it's recorded that poor people in Jesus' time, and the soldiers were among those poor people, they did in fact drink it. They drank vinegar because they couldn't afford anything better. Because the sharp taste of vinegar helped ease thirst, apparently, though it's not very good for you because the acid burns your esophagus if you drink too much of it too often. It burns your throat, you see. So they diluted it with water. Though I can't imagine people in those days enjoyed drinking vinegar much more than you would enjoy drinking vinegar today, but still. It was with this ruined wine that a soldier... These soldiers had been so heartless up to this point, who had gambled for his clothes as he writhed in pain, and yet now we see them for some strange reason, now we find them showing the Lord this kindness. And it does show, doesn't it, that even the cruelest hearts, even the hardest people you know, can be softened when God graciously moves upon them. See, because there's something seems to have touched this soldier's heart. Because in Matthew's account, it says he ran to do it. He ran to do it. And perhaps this is connected with those first words that Jesus said when he prayed, Lord, oh Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And did Jesus ever ask his Father for anything that he was not given? Did he ever pray in vain? So perhaps this was an answer to Jesus' prayer that the Lord was moving in the hearts of these men. But in any case, earlier, while he had refused help that would have eased his pain, yet now, when the work is done, he accepts the soldier's rough kindness because his saving work is done. But so weakened is he now that he needs help to be able to go forward these last few steps before he dies, as it were. Just two words. He gasps out, calling for help so that he will have the strength and the ability to declare what he wants to say in these next few moments. To proclaim that it is finished. And then, in a loud voice, we are told, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Which we will consider, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks as we return. But those two words, I thirst, are the only time we ever hear Jesus asking for help. I know he said to the Samaritan woman, give me water to drink, but it was a teaching opportunity rather than a personal need of Jesus. But they say so much about the reality and the pain of his suffering that what Jesus bore on the cross was real, and he wants you to know it, that he was every bit as human as you are, fully human and fully God, that he is our true substitute, therefore, and that he is able to stand in your place as your substitute and save your soul, you see. If you grew up in a Christian home, perhaps Christ's crucifixion is just one of those things that's so familiar to you that it's sort of like distant history somehow, and it doesn't move you that much because you've heard of it so often. But I pray that as you consider these two simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning when he said, I thirst, I pray you'd realize that the events of Calvary are as real as your heartbeat. They are real. That Christ paid a real debt, and that he is a true substitute for every man and every woman, and for you too, if you will have him. Do you have him? Do you have him? He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I have paid a debt that you cannot pay. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Lord. Lord, we thank you for this. Our Lord, what an awful thing it is when men take the dying of the Son of God who became the Son of Man and cover it with gold and jewels and pomp and human ceremony and finery and gorgeous robes and such stuff. Lord, give us grace to draw near. Lord, as we sometimes sing, lead me to Calvary. Lord, not just that we might feel sorry for some man who suffered so brutal a thing, but Lord, that we might realize who it was that suffered these things and why he was willing to suffer something so real. Lord, that we might know more clearly that, Lord, whosoever, Lord, comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. For the debt he paid was real, and his promises are sure. So, Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and our time here together this morning. Lord, help us, give us grace that these thoughts might linger with us, each one. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.